3 o'clock in the morning, both couldn't sleep. I stayed up late. I don't sleep anyways. I call it hibernating. But yesterday after school, I was at Barnes & Noble, my second home, and I picked up a book on mountaineering, and so I was trying it out with my equipment, and I was like a giddy schoolboy up until 3 o'clock, and my wife was awake, and so we talked, and this morning I hibernated till about 5, and got up and felt good. About 2 hours of hibernation in, but it's good to be here with you. I appreciate every Sabbath I get to wake up and my heart's beating and my toes are wiggling and I get to worship with brothers and sisters. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for each one of these brothers and sisters here. No matter whether you were young or old, we are all children in your sight and we're all of the same blood. We all have hearts that pulse and toes that wiggle. Lord, I thank you for each of the blessings that you've given us and the hardships. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I am guilty of many faults and shortcomings, and I thank you for each one that reminds me that I need you. Amen. Cover me now and speak the words that are yours and not my own. In your name, amen. Amen. So, one thing that I try to do is, growing up in the Adventist system, there's one thing we do well. We teach the Bible. But then I realized, do we do a good job of living the Bible? And teaching our young men and women how to live the Bible. Because it's one thing to know everything about the Bible, then it's another thing to take it in here and to live it. And listening to the Sabbath school, that's the greatest fault I believe the Jews had. They had the law right in front of them. They had the Torah right in front of them. They had the Messiah right in front of them. But the problem is, they knew the Bible, they knew the Torah, but they didn't know how to live the Torah. They didn't know how to take Jesus 100%, 24/7. And so I was posed the question, I do that with my freshmen, I call it my incubation class, because, you know, the other ones are just lost. All my seniors, oh, they've had someone else. No, but all the students are great, but my freshmen this year are sharp and bright. And so I do this thing, I call it circling up, because I never thought I'd be an alternative teacher, but I hate sitting in a chair, or I hate standing behind a podium, or I hate standing in at a desk. And so I move around a lot, and I like sitting out in nature, or I like sitting with my kids, and they're surprised. She's seen the looks on their faces the first day of school when I sat down on the floor with my back against the wall. I said, all right, let's do class. And so they're sitting there with me, and we respect each other, and I believe it's what Jesus would do, to be honest. Because you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you look at when Jesus preaches, most of the time, he's out. He's not in a chair, he's not in a desk, he's not in a building. Where is he? He's outside, or I picture Jesus on a floor, just kind of chilling out, and people are listening to him. Because we think that Jesus, when he ate, it was at a chair, and they had all the forks and knives and plates and everything. But guess what? No. They had a pillow cushion, if they were rich enough, or it was on the ground, with about a table. Sometimes it was just the carpeting, and everyone's eating. It's fellowship, it's community. But my freshman hit me. What is faith? We're talking about Jesus and Pilate and all these deep questions, and I let them go. I let them go, and I help guide them, and we come to the Bible, and we answer, and I challenge them. But I don't challenge them where I hang them off a cliff and let them go. I challenge them where I hang them on that cliff, and then I show them that Jesus is hanging on. And Jesus has the answer, and he's the rope. And so they ask me, what is faith? And so all week long, I've been thinking about it, and there's three types of faith. There's one type of faith that is this, and if I can remember my acronyms, fighting against instructions to help. Then the next type of faith is following all instinct to be human. Then the last one is following all instructions to heaven. Following all instructions to heaven. See, you can have two of them and not the other, and you can have one of them and not the other two. Now, I want to take a look at Jonah. Jonah is a great churchgoer. He's a prophet. Jonah is awesome. He shows up every Sabbath. He pays his 10%. He does what is needed. Well, then guess what? God shows up. And it's a nice little book that, you know, VeggieTales does its little story, but I don't think we get real about Jonah. Because Jonah fights God. To be honest, Jonah, this week we talked about the impardonable sin. And Jonah danced that line. Because if you read the unpardonable sin, it is pushing away the Holy Spirit. And Jonah, the Spirit of the Lord, comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, it doesn't even pause. It doesn't say Jonah went and he packed bags. No, it says, I'm out. Right? It's like that. It's like, Jonah, you're a prophet, Holmes. Come on, man. You should be used to God saying, hey, I want you to go here. I want you to go here. I mean, you look at all the other stories. They're either messed up and then they come back, or they know God like Samuel and they listen. But Jonah, nope, I'm out. Well, then Jonah gets on a boat. Here's a man that knows God. He gets on a boat. He probably found the sleaziest, cheapest, dirtiest, tattooed up, all these sailors, like my grandfather, guys. And so they're heading to Tarshish. Now, I hope you realize that Israel's here. Tarshish is all the way over in Spain, okay? That was the edge of the known world at that time. So Jonah was out. And then all of a sudden, God says, like he does to me, I don't think so. And so I just imagine God, you know, he's outside the universe going, whoo-hoo-hoo, with the boat, and then, you know, just a little bit of creativity. And God says, hey, you know what, let's throw in an extra wave there. Now, let's make everyone seasick. It takes a lot, and I'm picturing these guys are sailors, okay? They've seen the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean can get nasty. Especially over there in the eastern part during the winter or whenever. Storms come out of nowhere. And these sailors are shaking in their boots. And they find Jonah. And I think it's funny because a lot of depictions show Jonah sleeping. And I'm like, I don't know about that. I think Jonah was scared and he was hiding down behind everything that he could. Like Saul in the baggage cart. And, okay, God, I'm still not giving in. And I'm sure he's got some barrels lashed to him. You know, I'm not going down with a ship. The Lord will save me. But guess what? He's running from the Lord. So then the sailors come. Does Jonah profess and try to bring the sailors to God? No, he says, no, this is all my fault. And so they throw him over. And then a whale eats him. Okay? Now this morning, I am like a little kid. While I was hibernating, it's weird. I'm thinking about Jonah. And I'm thinking, while I'm hibernating, you know, sleeping in my dreams, I'm thinking, man, what kind of whale would it have been? And I went through all my fauna of whales. And I'm like, oh, that's not going to work. Norwal, that's going to spear you. Mediterranean. So I just picture this huge whale. It wants its krill. And whoop, it got a man instead. But the thing is we show, like, you know, Pinocchio or Jonah, there's room to walk around. But I want you to turn to the prayer of Jonah. Let's find this nice little book. The Prayer of Jonah. I've got to undo my bookmark here. The Prayer of Jonah. I called out to the Lord, and it's in chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. I called out to the Lord of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Okay, now, Sheol has never been described as a belly before. So where do you think Jonah is when he's saying this prayer? Yeah. Sheol is another word for, the Jews understood it, it is a place of trash. Okay, Sheol is an actual valley. It's where they dispose. No one lives. There's nothing. It stinks. It's terrible. That describes the belly of a well quite accurately. And he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And see, automatically I'm picturing Jonah just, a whale's stomach can't be that big. Maybe I need, Mr. Reeves, we need to have a dissection experiment here if we can get our hands on that. But, I'd hop in there just to see what it's like. But I just imagine, and it's stinky. And I imagine every time that whale went to go get some krill, oh, Jonah's like, oh, I'm going to drown. You can't hear. You got weeds. You got everything, trash and everything surrounding you. So it wasn't like Jonah had time to sit there and think. No, Jonah had time to be reminded every time that, hey, God's in charge. Okay, if you're in the belly of a well, you definitely know, and you're still alive, you know God's in charge. But then Jonah gets spit up on ground, or he gets thrown up, whatever. I'm sure that well, the Lord had to talk to the well and say, I'm sorry, dude. Just, you are an instrument. But I can't imagine how someone living down there and it feeling too good. So the well naturally gets rid of him. Jonah would have been bleached. He would have been smelly. I can imagine him like just walking around people. Ooh, no prophet of mine. Okay? And then he goes to Nineveh. But I want you to understand one thing. Keep your hand there in Jonah. Jonah is on the side of faith. He had faith. He was fighting against all instructions to help. God said, here, there's these people. You already have me. You know about my temple. You know about my law. You know about my goodness, my mercy, all that. Or you should. I want you to go rescue these people. I want you to go into the land. I don't want you to do anything but say what I'm going to speak. I want you to have my faith. I want you to follow all instructions to heaven. I want you to preach. I want you to teach. I want you to live. So Jonah goes, and you know, he's kind of reminded, and I'm sure, you know, he's squeaking and ooh. I don't know where he would have taken a shower, because they don't, you know, have showers back then, but they had rivers and other stuff. And I'm sure when he walks into Nineveh, and we all know the rest. According to VeggieTales, they were hitting each other with fish, and Jonah stops it. But Jonah stops the nastiness, because I want to tell you, the Assyrians in history were gnarly. They're the only people truly feared the Assyrians. They had the art, and I only know this because I studied warfare in college and history, is they could fillet a man alive up to about his waist and keep him alive. Does that sound like people you want to, hey, I want to go preach. Now I can see why Jonah's like, nope, I'm going. The Assyrians were brutal. They were hitting people with fish. They were just intense. They had chariots. Israel was just a speck. You get what I'm saying? The Assyrians were tough. They were everything human. They were prideful. They had power. They were rich, money, everything. They were influential. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go into the belly of the beast and save him. But you know what Jonah did by running away from God? He told God, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't want to help them. They're already lost. They're killing people. They're enslaving people. They're not even human. And God says, no, I want them. So Jonah goes. And I find this so much like humanity. I want you guys to realize, I have a scientific brain. I like evidence. And one of the undertones that I like about the Bible is no other book I know that's written by so many authors consecutively shows human nature like the Bible. And Jonah shows us what we all can be like. Jonah goes. He actually preaches a word that people, lo and behold, want to listen to and get saved. And then, guess what? Without even missing a beat, is he glorious and happy that they're saved? No, without missing a beat, I imagine him going, all right, I want you all to repent. Because Lord is going to destroy you. All right, where's that mountain? Okay, I got my soda. Woo! Let's watch the Super Bowl. And he's waiting. Because Jonah, again, number two, tries to remind God and what he's going to do. Because Jonah thought, oh, God's just going to, they're never going to do it. Even though they're repenting, no, God's still going to destroy it. He was assuming what God was going to do. But then I want you to turn to the last chapter in Jonah. Now see, people like to see a lot of the darkness in the Old Testament and a harsh God. But I tell them, you haven't read the Bible. Because in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, that is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah admits that he ran from God because he knew what God was telling him and he knew what God was going to do for those people, but he didn't want that. He wanted doom and gloom, fire and brimstone. He wanted justice. He wanted humanity. He didn't want to help. He wanted God to be a harbinger of war. That's that kind of faith. Now, the second kind of faith, following all instincts to be human. We look at David. Wonderful David. He has faith. But power gets to him. He's up there. He already has a wife. He's up there. Bathsheba's bathing. Today, it comes to us from a screen. It comes to us from magazines. It comes to us from everything. There's a Time article that I'm interested to read while I was at Barnes & Noble, and it said, pornography. Young men have grown up with it, and they're asking us to switch it off. Yeah. And with my seniors and my juniors, I get real. I tell them it's a struggle that most people go through. And so I have this little thing that I do. They can write on a piece of paper and they fold it. I can hold national secrets, so I can hold theirs. And I say, look it, this is what I'm going to do. You put on there, you put read and pray, don't read and pray, or just pray. And then what I do is I take it home and I, the ones that say don't read, I set aside for a special prayer. And the ones, I go through them. And I take their burdens and I make them my burdens. And I go before them and I say, Lord, these kids are struggling. They're up on that roof like David. Because, let's be honest, here in America, we're all kings and queens. Some of our worst days are some of the world's best days. Because we can still go to Taco Bell and get a bean burrito for $2.82. When the rest of the world is trying to live off of $2.82 a day. I know, because I spent a little too much at REI, and the last 2 weeks I've been skating by, and the Lord reminded me, you don't need that much money, son. And yet, they're there, and these kids are struggling, and I want to help them. And I kind of see David, though, up there. It's a thing that our younger generations are growing up with. They're up on that rooftop. They see Bathsheba, and she is hot. And they say, well, you know, it's God's creation. It's art. But guess what? Like Sabbath School said, that thought, first of all, starts as a nice little synapsis. And you fight it. And then you're tired, or no one's around, and you're thinking, oh, that's not bad to think about. And pretty soon, you're in over your head, son, or daughters. And that thought is becoming reality. And David, one thing I want you to understand is the man after God's own heart, if you read the story of Bathsheba, he is following every instinct to be human. He is abusing his power. He takes away Uriah's choice to life. He also causes another man to sin on his part. So he's dragging down his kingdom and his leadership to sin. All for one lady. But you know what? What's cool is you see God's grace, mercy, and love all through this story. Because God comes to David, and I think it's ironic that David takes more pride and hurt that a baby lamb was killed and not Uriah in the story Nathan tells him. And then guess what? Nathan, better yet, God could have taken everything from David. He could have said, your kingdom is done. He could have struck him down right there. I'm pretty sure David realized in that moment, God has done a lot more with people for a lot less. But then we see why David's a man after God's own heart. Because he moves from the faith of following human instinct to the faith of wanting heaven. He is naked on the floor saying, God, please take me. And I believe when David prayed that prayer, he meant it. He said, don't take my baby. Don't punish the people. He moves to that, God, I'll follow everything you say. I just want them to live. Okay? So you see the opposite of Jonah. David messes up and he learns from it. Jonah messes up, and guess what? I like how it ends here. We'll go back to Jonah. It says, and the Lord said in verse 4, chapter 10, verse 10, Chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?" If you read the Torah, it says they don't know different kinds of animals. So God says, "Jonah, you're my prophet. You've run from me. You've done everything to get away from me. And yet these people who don't know me, who are stupid because they don't even know their right hand from their left hand, who don't even know, and I love this Bible book ends on cattle, who don't even know many types of cattle or animals, and yet you're going to moan and complain about a plant that you didn't even create. So you, like David, are going to put more into a plant or a lamb than you are into man." And that's coming from the perspective of a believer. Then we have the faith, following all instructions to be human. One of my freshmen asked me, "Ferg, what do we do about ISIS?" I don't know if you've thought about it, but it's been hard for me to watch the news and in that particular area of the country. But that was a good question, because this may be hard to hear. But I asked them, I said, "First of all, what do we want to do?" And one of the kids, "Bring the rain." I'm like, "Okay, let's just bomb them. Let's send troops. Let's do whatever. Let's do everything humanly possible to go to war to annihilate." Because, and we've been talking about just war, just causes. But I said, because we've been going through the Gospels, what would Jesus do? And you know what? Instead of following all human instinct or fighting to help, Jesus would follow all instructions to heaven. Because the only time you see Jesus slightly want to, he didn't falter, but want to falter is when he says, "Lord, take this cup from me." But then he just picks it back up again, says, "All right, we got this." Is Jesus would load up, this is, and I told my kids, I said, "Now you challenge me." I said, how I see Jesus dealing with ISIS. He would load up as many airplanes as he could with doctors, construction workers, with supplies and books and all clothes and everything that we can spare. He would even buy as many bean burritos as possible, load them up so that way people would get the joy. And then what? Guess what he would do? He would call each and every one of us to step onto that plane or planes. And then as soon as those planes landed, he would be the first one off. And he would walk right up to someone with an AK-47. You know what? There is a better way, son. See, the thing is, and I told the kids in the media, you need to understand, ISIS is a terrible thing. But honestly, it's a cancer that reveals all of humanity. Because this kind of stuff has been going on forever. This month marks, when I was growing up, the genocide in Rwanda. Before that, you had genocide over in East Asia. Then before that, you had Nazi Germany. See, we're so quick to forget and judge. We forget what happens. And so I told him, I said, you know what? There is one Bible text that sums up the whole experience of a Christian. For there is no greater love than this, than a man give up his life for his brothers. That is exactly what Jesus did for us. That sums up faith. When you can stand in front of a firing squad, or you can stand in front of someone or a preacher or a professor, someone that is challenging Jesus, and say, "Take me. I'm willing to sacrifice everything." Because let's turn to the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and we'll start with verse 3. Matthew 5, 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Okay? One side is Jesus, and the other side is humanity. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Does humanity like poor in spirit? No. It says, blessed are the proud. Blessed are the strong in spirit. Then let's go on to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn. Does society say mourning is a good thing? No, you're depressed. I honestly believe depression is an issue, but I believe we can treat it too much because we don't allow people to be sad. We want everyone to be happy. And Jesus, if you read this, then Jesus would probably be on all the Xanax in the world. Because at the end, he was not happy. He was up on a cross by his creation, getting stabbed through the side, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." And the kids asked me, and I said, "You know what the ultimate test of faith was? Is Jesus knew and believed that God would save him and resurrect him, but did he know for sure?" I believe in that moment, his humanity, when he closed those eyes, he was scared. Because he would have had to be to have saved us all. But guess what? He was still Jesus. And he did it anyways. And so it says, "Blessed are those who mourn." See, that's opposite of humanity. "Blessed are the meek." What does humanity say? Does humanity like the humble? No. Humanity likes those that say, "Walk softly and carry a big stick." That's not humble. That's not humility. That's not weakness. And now we go on. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." This is a challenging one. Because humanity likes those that want righteousness. But in Sabbath school this morning was interesting because he brought out a good point. That text where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees." See, they had righteousness, but did they have righteousness? No. Jesus is saying those that live, eat, and breathe, who are willing to live righteousness, not know it, not read about it, not feign it, not fake it, but those who want it 24/7, who give up sleep so that way they can spend more time in the Word, or give up sleep so that way the homeless guy in the corner can have a night in their bed. Or those that have less clothes because guess what? We have too much, and so they go out and they spread as much. And guess what? Instead of three meals a day, they give up one meal a day. I read an interesting article in Time magazine also where it talked about, and I was like, whew, he'd make a good Seventh-day Adventist. He talked about we consume more calories than we need to. And he also said people should fast. And I was like, man, he needs to read the Bible. But giving something up, and then we go on. It says, "Blessed are the merciful." Humans only like mercy when it fits their needs. One example is I love the Crusades and Salahuddin. He was known for his mercy, but he was also known for his brutality. You can't have both. He was only merciful when he'd get something out of it. God says, "No, I want you to be merciful when you get nothing out of it. I want you to be merciful 24/7. I want you, when people hit you," because you need to understand, the left hand is dishonored. When someone hits you with your right hand, you are okay with getting hit with the left. Because they didn't have toilet paper back then. That's why in the Middle East, even now, you never shake with the left hand. Because it's gross. But Jesus says, accept it. Does he not? Now let's go on, and it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Ooh, this is one, brothers and sisters, we need today. I even came up with a little jingle in my Bible class about purity for my kids. Purity is hard today. When you're talking about Super Bowl commercials, when you're talking about everything. I even saw a church commercial that I was like, man, she needs more clothes. Now, I'm not saying we need full-on burkas, but purity is rough. Because we in the West have everything. And so we want what we don't have. And so it comes in on our computer screens, our handhelds, our cell phones, everything. I mean, I remember as a teenager, I had to sneak this stuff. Now it's just everywhere. And it's blatant. Let's go on. And it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now this you need to understand. It doesn't say blessed are the hippies. You need to understand. It takes action to make peace. Because if Jesus were to be a hippie, it would have accomplished nothing. Jesus took action. He opposed the status quo. He said, "No, that's not the way you do it, people." And guess what? does a peacemaker, or a peacemaker as we as humans define it, take a cord and go through the temple and cleanse it? No. That is the greatest example of that text. In your anger, do not sin. Because you see it, God was angry. But did he sin? No. He was making peace. He was saying, guys, there is so much more that you're not getting. This is my Father's house. This is your Father's house. And so it goes on. We should follow his example. And then we go to the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One thing Jesus knew. It's not those on the outside you have to be afraid of. It's those in your own house. Oftentimes, the greatest persecutions comes from your brothers and sisters sitting in the pews. Rwanda. I went to school with this girl who survived the Rwandan genocide. Now, at Sunnydale, some of you have ever been there, is a boarding school. Guys' dorms here, girls' dorms over here. And I could hear her in my room screaming in the middle of the night in her dorm room. The only reason why she survived is because her mom laid on top of her while they were hacked to pieces. I've seen what humanity can do to each other, and it is brutal, folks. We need Jesus today. We don't need Jonahs. We don't need Davids. We need Jesus. We need the faith that is following all instructions to heaven. And it's crazy because I'm reading this article on New York Times. You can look it up. The director of the Western Seventh-day Adventist churches in Rwanda was charged for 10 years in prison by the United Nations because he aided and abetted in the lives of killing of his members. And his son, who was a doctor in the Adventist hospital, shot and killed two and aided and abetted in the rest. Six pastors and their families wrote a letter to this director, who was 78 at the time. It said, "We are about to die tomorrow, us and our families. Please help us." But the good news is three Catholic priests were also charged. Over 300 pastors, nuns, and priests were convicted in the genocide. The UN says 800,000 people died. That is six men, women, and children every hour killed for 3 months. The Rwanda census says 1,071,000 people. The problem is we will never know. And that happened in the 90s. That is when faith failed. And not the faith to follow all instructions to heaven, because I tell you what, for every bad story, there is 100 stories elsewhere where our brothers and sisters stood up and said, this isn't right, and they were hacked to pieces protecting their other brothers and sisters. Where homes became shelters. Because if faith would have completely failed in that country, there would be no one left alive. But it shows you, we need to follow all instructions to heaven. And we need to swallow those tough pills. I need to not focus on retirement. I need to not focus on insurance. I need to not focus on all that. Because guess what? God says, if I take care of the sparrows, I'm going to take care of you. You need to focus on getting as many people to the cross as possible. You need to make sure that when you get out of the belly of the whale, because we'll all be there, is that you don't go to Nineveh, preach a little bit, then stand up on the corner looking for that prophecy to be fulfilled. You want to be in Nineveh saying, Lord, if you're going to take them, you got to take me. Because Moses did that for us all. Jesus did that for us all. Jesus told Satan, if you're going to take any of them, you've got to take me. And that's why we're here. Now, I want us to go to Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If the Jews would have followed Jesus, can you imagine the light that would have shone out of Israel? Now, it's interesting, and I'll end with this. It's interesting to me. Instagram showed this news article of this newspaper, a Christian newspaper, that said, Jesus is coming soon. And you could tell they were non-church goers, because one says, haven't they been saying that for the last 1,500 years? But see, as a student, even if you are a student of science and you have nothing to do with God, 1,500 years is nothing. 1,500 years, if you were to put it on a 24-hour clock, is like 1.5 seconds. If that. And shouldn't we not be the Jonas and say, God, when are you going to come and get us? And tell God, thank you for waiting, so that way they can come too. Because let me tell you, being in that classroom and being on the battlefield and being out with the men and women that don't know God, I'm glad some of them made the choice to accept Him. And just remember, we can either choose to be a David, a Jonah, or a Jesus. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for each one of the brothers and sisters here today. I ask that you guide and direct them as we leave here. Lord, help us to have the faith that is following you to heaven, and as we lay down our lives for each and every one of our brothers and sisters. Whether they're smelly and stinky or bright and clean, Lord, they deserve you. I thank you for your love and mercy, and Lord, I ask for a commitment from each and every person here that we know you're coming soon, so soon. And Lord, I ask that you take us now into your arms and wrap us this Sabbath day. Cover us with your blood. Forgive us of our sins. Thank you for the shortcomings and the hardships that strengthen us. And Lord, guide us home. In your name, amen.